because we do, Lord, most desperately need you. Each of us right now need you. I'm well aware, probably not sufficiently aware, but well aware of how desperately I need you right now, God. I'm about to open the book and try to convey its truth in ways that will be meaningful and that will change us. And I'm utterly helpless to do that. But you're here now, and may I receive of you the anointing of your Holy Spirit, the fullness of your Spirit. May I set aside all my self-provided strength, all my self-provided righteousness, all my self-provided anything, and cry out to you as I do, Lord, I need you. And for every person here, we say we need you. We need you to illuminate us, to speak to us, to open our minds and our hearts to the truth, and to convey to us the wonder of who you are. And may the wonder of who you are strengthen our service in every circumstance. So, as we open the book, Lord, we pray, come by your Holy Spirit. Fill this time with the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And I wrestled a little bit with this first little section. Yeah, but I'm going to take a few minutes and make a distinction. It's something that's been on my mind for the last couple of days. A distinction between what I'm going to call for right now true religion and dead religion. Because I believe that there are two kinds. There's true and there's dead. And if it's not true, it's dead. So Christianity, like Judaism before it, to my observation, is often expressed in one of three chief focuses. What are we focused on? Perhaps there's more than these three, but I often see these three lived out in the expression of the faith of the people of Jesus Christ. Christianity, and we'll leave Judaism aside for a moment, is expressed with a chief focus on, to my observation, morality, theology, or relationship. Chief focus on morality, theology, or relationship. That's the way I observe it, okay? It's either moralistic at its heart, all chiefly about the things I do and don't do, or it's theological at its heart, it's all mind-centered, or it is relational at its heart. Okay? So I define true religion, a phrase used by the Apostle Peter to describe what Christianity is supposed to be, as that which is at its heart relational, first and foremost, about relationships. That's why when James uses that phrase, true religion, he's talking about taking care of the people who need taken care of, widows and orphans specifically. So Jesus makes the statement, the greatest commandment or the chief focus or the aim of the Mosaic Law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Sounds like relational stuff to me, yes? So it's my belief that all religion inclusive of Christianity is dead religion when it is chiefly focused on morality, chiefly focused on morality or theology. Does that make sense? Making sense so far? And the reason I bring that up to us now is that in today's passage, I think it's evidenced that the people will see that the Sanhedrin, for many of these practicers of Judaism, their religion had become a dead religion. It had lost its way and had become more interested in a moral code and the theological intricacies than it was with the heart of the matter. And what that says to us is we must keep the heart of the matter the heart of the matter. And it's important to point out that morality and theology are not excluded from true Christianity. Okay, they're a part of it. They're a part of what we're supposed to be. We have a moral compass, I hope. We should. The truth of God's word is that moral compass. We strive to understand the truth of the scripture in theological ways. But at its heart, our faith in Jesus is about love for God and love for our neighbors. So morality informs us of how we live in right relationship with God and man. That's what morality is about. It is schooling in how, what does it mean to live in right relationship with God and man. And theology informs us as to why we should live in right relationship with God and man. And just in brief, I can say right there, God created us. Therefore, we should live in right relationship with Him. He created us as social beings. Therefore, we should live in right relationship. So in short, I can just say that. God created us. That's why. And then there's a whole bunch of other stuff we could fit in there. In other words, morality and theology are necessary aids in the implementation of true Christianity, but they are not the thing itself. They're not the heart of the matter. That's an important lesson to keep in mind for me, you know, because I like theology. But I need to recognize that theology is only a support for what really matters. Morality is only what keeps what really matters focused right. So we'll see it today. I'm going to say this because it needs being said. Dead religion has gained a worthy reputation of being a tremendous tool for evil. Dead religion has gained, let me say it right, a worthy reputation as being a tremendous tool for evil. In short, dead religion, Christianity included, becomes murderous religion. It's the sad case that historically this has proven true for Christianity. People have been murderous in the cause of a lifeless, heartless version of faith in Christ. But nobody who kept the first thing first ever uses Christianity as a tool for evil. Keep the heart of the matter at the heart of the matter, and this thing works as it's supposed to work. So we've got to guard our hearts and our congregation against the heinous evil of not keeping the first thing first, namely love for God and love for our brothers and our sisters. Make sense? So I offer that as a backdrop to today's passage. Because we left off in our reading in the book of Acts talking about Stephen, who was a waiter of tables, one charged with distributing to the needs of widows, again, true religion. And now he's standing before the Sanhedrin on charges that he had blasphemed against Moses and against God. And as I wrote that down, I thought, well, perhaps it's telling the order of importance that's given there. Perhaps there's some correlation between the order, Moses, you blasphemed Moses. That seems more important even than he had blasphemed God. Just mention it. Think about it. So he's offered the opportunity before the Sanhedrin to respond to those charges. But before we consider his response, let me point out to you again the importance of reliance upon the Holy Spirit. If we are to engage in any service that is genuinely God-honoring, church-edifying, and kingdom-expanding, we need God. I do mean to harp on it. Because I fail. I fail to keep this focus oftentimes. You should never again go to your post your station without first crying out, God help me. Whatever it is you do in the kingdom of God, you better say, God help me. Or it will be of little or no consequence in the eternal realm. And for each other, okay? I do mean to harp on it. Don't just pray for me on Sundays. Please, don't just pray for me. Pray for Manny as he greets. Pray for Jeff as he reads the scripture. Pray for each other. Because I'm the announcement maker. You understand? Seemingly mundane, so was waiting on tables. Cleaning the toilets. Vandekars aren't here today. They've been cleaning this month, and they get a big thanks for their service. And you should pray for whoever's cleaning the church, because that can make eternal differences if you do it in the strength and the power that he affords. Okay? So please, 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 I beg of you, don't ever go to your station again without first saying, God, please help me. Terry, when you visit the hospital, I know you do, you know. Jeff, when you eld, you know. It's because that's what elders do, they eld. So for the seeming mundane task of caring for the widows, those chosen as deacons were to be, this is what the apostle said, they're to be men full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And Stephen, we're told, was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and also he was a man full of God's grace and power. And Stephen was a great influence for the kingdom of God because he lived, yielded to the Spirit of God that indwells him, okay, indwelled him. Now, let me just tell you, the Spirit of God indwells every believer. But the degree to which I yield to and focus on him is the degree to which I operate in his strength or mine. I don't want to operate in my strength. I want to operate in his strength. Okay, so that said, let's consider his testimony before the Sanhedrin and the outcome of that testimony. And this is a lengthier than usual passage. And I don't know if I'll come back to some of it at a later time, because I usually don't cover a whole chapter in 1 week. But I'm going to read chapter 7, verse 1 of Acts through 8:1 of Acts. Somebody have a Bible that can tell us a page number? 606. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's one in the pew. This is Stephen's testimony before the Sanhedrin. And as I say, it's a little lengthy. So hear the word of the Lord. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to the land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nations they serve as slaves, God said, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave to Egypt. But God was with him, and he rescued him from all of his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told the brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and the whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain amount of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that the people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me just as you did kill the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of the burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groanings and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be the ruler and deliverer by God himself through an angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt and the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from his own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to them. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us a God who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You've lifted up a shrine to Molech, and the star of your God is Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made by God, made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophets say, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven opened. And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears. And yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. This is the word of the Lord. So I won't take time to analyze all that Stephen says here. But this is what he does. He embarks on telling an ancient story. He embarks on telling the ancient story, his story, the story of God, namely God's relationship with the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham. Now, I'm sure you know this, but as Stephen gives this speech about God's dealing with the people of Israel and their history and this ancient story, he is not speaking to an audience who is unfamiliar with this. In fact, the telling of this story was quite common for them. I wish we lived in a culture where we knew how to tell stories more, you know? We're poorer because we don't tell stories. I don't have a lot of time. I remember sitting with my grandparents, before both of my grandfathers died, I had the opportunity to sit down with my grandfather on my mom's side and my grandfather on my dad's side. And Grandpa Thornton, my mom's dad, just told me stories that I'd never heard about his life, about the time he was saved, about, you know, the first he and his brother-in-law asking, you know, they'd closed down the Baptist church in town. He said, "Can we reopen that? We want to preach." And they reopened a church and began to preach, and people were saved. And my dad's parents telling me stories of their courting, you know, stories I'd never heard. And we miss out a lot because we don't tell stories. We sit in front of the television, you know. So the Jewish people were storytellers. They told the story. And then, you know, just the Passover. This is a central theme of the Passover when they celebrate the Passover. And we used to have a commemoration of the Passover. And every year we'd have the telling of the story. And I'm going to interject. Please, if you know what I'm talking about here, I'm not trying to be critical, but I do want to make a point. The telling of the story, it was decided, needed to be innovated. And it got to the point that the innovations drown out the story and there was no story left. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Our story doesn't need improved upon. We have a story and it doesn't need to be gussied up. It is what it is. But not a single element of what Stephen said about Israel's history was new news to the Sanhedrin. Every one of them knew everything he said. And I noticed that nobody interrupted to say, we already know this, move on to something. Okay? And in the same way, as I just was alluding to, the telling of the story of Jesus is essential to the Church of Jesus. And to be told not only at Christmas and Easter, but at each public gathering and around each dinner table. Each Bible study, each time we get together, this story of Jesus is essential, and we must never tire of hearing it or say to the teller of the story, "I already know this. Tell me something new." Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day he rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the quick and the dead. Perhaps you recognize that as the words of the Apostles' Creed. Ancient story. More evangelical way we might say that is Jesus Christ died a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, and was raised to life on the third day, ascended into heaven, and will come again. Hallelujah. That's the story. And we could fill in some more details. For now, I won't. But that's the gospel, the historical event that is absolutely essential to who we are as Christians and needs to be told time and time and time again and never tired of. So Stephen told the story that they all knew, and the Sanhedrin listened. So far, so good. You know? So on good theological ground. But from the story, he draws a conclusion to which the Sanhedrin is not so fond. Okay? He noted, as he told the story they all knew, he noted a common thread, namely this: the rejection by the people, the rejection by the people of God's gracious overtures toward them. God gave them a deliverer in the person of Moses. They respond, "Who made you ruler over us?" He gave them living words in the Mosaic law. They respond, "Our fathers refused to obey him. Indeed, they turned their hearts and went back to Egypt." He gave them, I just remembered something I'll throw in here. He gave them the manifest presence of himself on Mount Sinai. They said, "Make us gods who will go before us, an idol in the form of a calf." And the thing I just remembered, God was speaking. Moses was on the mountain, God was speaking. And the scripture says, don't remember if it's Deuteronomy or where it is, but I think it is actually. And the people said, "We don't want to hear his voice. You go talk to him, Moses, but we don't want to hear his voice." And God said, "Okay, they don't want to hear my voice, but they heard him." And they said, "We don't want that." The gracious overtures of God were by and large rejected. Oh, please, let's not reject the gracious overtures of God in our lives. One gracious overture from God after another, and in each turn, his gracious overture is met with rejection, proud rebellion. So, in his observation of this common thread, the proud rebellion, Stephen, the man speaking here in the passage we read, seizes the opportunity simply to do this, to turn a mirror on the self-righteous members of the Sanhedrin. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers." Usually when we say that, we mean it as a compliment. Sometimes. Somebody posted on Facebook today, I believe it was. Every time I open my mouth, my mother comes out, you know. "You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed him, the righteous one, and murdered him. And you received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. and I'm just going to, you know, take a bit of speculation. They, like you and I, have probably failed in a lot of arenas to keep God's commands. But I think there is one particular instance of disobedience that's in focus here. One thing they've done that he's particularly mindful of. Because in the law, this command is given, Deuteronomy 18:15. Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your people, brothers. You must listen to him. And I think that's the command that Stephen's thinking about. God raised up that prophet. God told you to listen. That prophet has come, and you not only refused to listen, instead you betrayed him and murdered him. So Stephen is saying the proud rebellion continues in you to this day. God made a gracious overture. Indeed, he made the most gracious overture of all in sending his son. And they not only rejected him, but they put him to death. So the Sanhedrin is furious over the light shining on their darkness. Verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. I guess that's what gnashing your teeth is. I don't know. But as yet, Stephen's fate isn't sealed. The murderous nature of their dead religion hasn't been unveiled. But the next thing he says shows it for what it is. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, there again is the Spirit of God at work through Stephen, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And in saying this, Stephen's saying the same thing that Jesus said of himself, the same thing that Peter had said of him at Pentecost, the same thing the apostles in their testimony tell us about Jesus. We read the divine titles attributed to him a couple of chapters ago, Prince and Savior. Namely, that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. That's what's implicit in Stephen's statement. Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God standing by the right hand of the Father in heaven. Co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, very God of very God. And this statement so infuriates the Sanhedrin that they will no longer listen. In fact, they will no longer continue to allow him breath. Scripture said, at this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And maybe it's incidental to the story at this point, but it becomes hugely significant as the story unfolds in chapters to come. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That becomes an important bit of information. So this is the first introduction we have to Saul in the book of Acts, and we'll meet him again next week as he zealously continues the persecution of the Christians until, hallelujah, until his proud rebellion comes to an end with a living encounter with the Lord of glory. And all that Saul was dies that day. And he's given new birth and becomes a new man. And the man who was the great enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ becomes perhaps its greatest champion in all of history. That's to come. So, I'm going to move on to the final verses of the passage here in just a second, but let me go back and pick up what I was talking about before concerning true religion. Because I said this, and I believe it's true. True Christianity is intended, not as it's always expressed, but is intended to be chiefly, the chief focus, love for God and love for our neighbors. That's the chief focus. And it's clear, if that's the case, that the Sanhedrin had turned to a dead religion. The heart of God's program for the Jewish people was ripped out, at least in the experience of these men. But one might be tempted to say of Stephen that he wasn't all that loving either. He'd spoken challenging, even offensive words. He called them stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. That's not very nice. But please don't make the mistake of thinking that nice and loving are synonymous. Okay? We're always to be kind, but nice and loving are not synonymous. And my definition of this, of love, is this: an active commitment to the good of another. You love somebody, you are actively committed to their good. That's what genuine love is. And when someone is on the precipice of destruction, niceness isn't necessarily in order. In fact, it's not necessarily loving. Parents, you know this. Grounding isn't nice. Spanking isn't nice. No discipline seems pleasant at the moment, Hebrews says. But you do it anyway because it's loving. It's not nice, but it's loving. Stephen's speaking to a group of men who are on the precipice of eternal destruction. And the only thing to do is to say plainly and forcefully and urgently, you're on the precipice of eternal destruction, back away. And he does. And I am fully convinced of this, and I'll tell you why in a second. Stephen's aim is not at their condemnation, but at their salvation. He's aimed at their salvation. He desires to see them saved at whatever cost, and if speaking to them critically and challengingly and convictingly isn't nice, he's going to speak that way anyway, because it's what's loving. I think Stephen's motives are demonstrated as pure and loving and not condemnation and aimed at their salvation because his dying words, like the dying words of our Lord Jesus, express only love and no malice. Verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell to his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. We sing a song sometimes, up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior, wounded and worn. Praying for sinners while in such woe, no one but Jesus ever loved so. And to that I say amen. No one but Jesus ever loved so. But do you know what we see happening here? Jesus living through Stephen. The precious words of Christ spoken through Stephen's lips, Father, forgive them. Lay not this sin to their account. This is not Stephen's love for his enemy, but Christ's love lived through Stephen for the very ones engaged in putting him to death. And we each, having been given new birth by faith in Jesus Christ, have the potential to love like Jesus loved. Because his Holy Spirit indwells us and aims to live through us. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live by the faith of the Son of the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I said this. Let me repeat what I said last week. You and I most desperately need the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to do what we do in any genuinely God-honoring, church-edifying, kingdom-expanding manner. So Stephen had great impact in his life and in his death. And let me tell you what, Stephen had great impact in his death. For one, we're impacted. I'm impacted today as I think about this, the first man to lay down his life for the sake of Jesus. A man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, full of God's grace and power. Stephen gives his life. He's the first to give his life for the cause of the gospel, save for the one who is the gospel, Christ Jesus. Stephen's not the last to lose his life for the sake of the gospel. And indeed, lives are being laid down today for the sake of Jesus Christ. So I've quoted Paul 1,000 times on this. 1,000 times I've quoted Paul. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I do not, just throw this out, I'm past time. Can I go 2 more minutes? 3? I don't have a death wish. I don't. I know I talk about, you know, I quote that, and it's true. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I don't have a death wish. I enjoy the life God's given me now. I thoroughly enjoy it. I don't have a death wish. I have a Jesus wish. I long to be where Stephen is. And if death is what gets me there, that's my gain. It's not my loss. In his death was sorrow. We'll see it next week. But in his death is incalculable beauty. Because he discovered the secret that David gave voice to, that Paul discovered, and that I am discovering. Thy loving kindness is better than life. In the book of Revelation, heaven sings. Heaven sings this hymn of praise for those who have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. They overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And in this, they are overcomers. Stephen was not defeated. Indeed, he was finally and ultimately done no harm whatsoever. Finally and ultimately done no harm whatsoever. Jesus said, some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. The words of Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any power, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm sorry I'm holding my notebooks, but I can't see because I've got tears in my eyes. Stephen was not defeated. He was not destroyed. Not even his testimony was dampened. His testimony was heightened by his death. And he was finally and ultimately not the loser. Through his life, he spoke of the glory of God, even though in this realm his life was put to an end. If Romans 8 is true, Stephen was not conquered, but he was a conqueror, not separated from the love of Christ, but drawn into the full and unmitigated joy of the presence of Christ Jesus. Stephen is where I long to be, in the presence of the Lord of glory. The presence of the Christ whom he served, the presence of the Christ whom he died for, the presence of the Christ who was and is his all in all. Holy cow.